I've been preaching a series of sermons called Strength for the Journey, or How We Continue in Faith and Finish Strong. And one of the passages we've looked at a few weeks ago is Psalm 84. And Psalm 84 says this: "Blessed are those whose hearts are on pilgrimage with you, blessed or happy, as they go through the valley of Baca. They make it a place of springs. The latter rains are covered with pools. They go from strength to strength until each appears before God in Zion." So the valley of Baca is a place of desolation. And what the psalmist says, that even when people whose hearts are on pilgrimage with God, even when they walk through tough times, and we will all walk through tough times, even then there's a sense of rightness and joy in the Lord. They go from strength to strength until each appears before God in heaven. So I said a few weeks ago that the foundation for any journey for the believer is the reality of the cross, the unmerited love of God poured into our lives by virtue of the shed blood of Christ upon the cross, the Lamb of God who fulfilled all the promises of the Old Testament in one act of worship and devotion and sacrifice. It's a foundation. Everything flows from that. In fact, one of the reformers, a man named John Calvin, said that understanding justification, or being declared righteous by God, is the main hinge upon which the whole door of faith hangs. The main hinge. Martin Luther, his contemporary, said that justification by faith alone, through the work of Christ alone, is the teaching upon which the church will rise or fall. Those are strong statements. I think they're right. So everything in the Christian faith, and I think in life, flows from the understanding that I am complete in the sight of the triune God by virtue of what Christ on the cross did for me as my substitute. The judgment that should have fallen upon me and you fell upon him. And then I talked about knowing yourself. And now I'm going to come to this aspect of know your enemy. Strength for the journey. Know your enemy. 3 weeks on this issue. So the Bible says that Satan masquerades as an angel of light. The Bible says Satan is a roaring lion. The Bible tells us in James and 1 Peter to resist him. Resist him. A roaring lion that wants to drink you down. The scripture says in Ephesians 6 to put on the whole armor of God. So it presupposes that we are in conflict. We are in a less than perfect world. We live in a world where Satan has been defeated, but he still has renegade armies everywhere. So we live in this conflict. And my concern is that sometimes I fear that we go into life, and instead of daily putting on the armor of God, which includes the breastplate of righteousness, the imputed righteousness of Jesus, the helmet of salvation, the shield of faith, the gospel of peace, the belt of truth, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Instead of dressing like that, we get up and we go into battle wearing a t-shirt and gym shorts and flip-flops. We're in battle. And so if I'm to go strong and finish well, I've got to realize there's a glory war going on right now in your mind. And the glory war is this, that the Holy Spirit wants to show forth the power and the grace of Christ, and the adversary, the accuser, the devil, wants to obscure that. Listen to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 3 says this and following: "And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the god of this world," the devil, "has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." And Paul says this: "Therefore, What we preach is not ourselves, but Jesus is Lord. So Paul says there's this glory war going on. There is the Holy Spirit that wants to exalt and elevate the name of Jesus and open our eyes to see his glory. And then there is an adversary who wants to obscure and keep us from seeing. There's a battle going on right now. There are people here today who aren't believers. And you might say, I think Jesus was a wonderful teacher, a very kind man. I think he's a great role model. But your eyes have been blinded to the glory of the wonder of the fact that he's eternal God who died on the cross for our sins and the pivotal work of the history of mankind. You just don't see it yet. And our prayer is that you'll see it today. So even for believers, there's a battle to see. In John chapter 8, Jesus is speaking to the most religious group of his day, the Pharisees. And the Pharisees in John 8, verse 39, had this mantra as they talked with Christ. They said this. They said, we have Abraham as our father. Abraham's our father. We're good. We're on the inside of the inside. We're working our way into the presence of God, and we don't need any help. We don't really need a suffering Messiah. We need a conquering Messiah, maybe, but not a suffering Messiah, because we're observing the law and we're doing everything we can to be proclaimed as righteous and good in God's eyes. But we're good. But Jesus turns the table on. This is an amazing statement. This is really, so they say, we have Abraham as our father, and then Jesus turns around, and this is what he says. Listen. You are of your father, the devil. Boom. I mean, this is religious people of this day. And your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there's no truth in the devil. So what he's saying is that you are of your father, the devil, because your eyes are blinded. And you don't understand the Messiah. You don't understand the cross and what's going to happen there. You are of your father, the devil. And there's a glory war that goes on in our minds. And part of the music that should run through the minds of those who know Jesus is a hymn by a guy named Augustus Toplady that goes like this. Rock of ages cleft for me. Let me hide myself in thee. And then the next stanza says this. Not the labors of my hands could fulfill thy law's demands. Could my tears forever flow? Could my zeal have no end? All those could never atone for sin. You must save, and you alone. See, that's it. Rock of ages, cleft from me, let me hide myself in thee. Right now, there's a glory war going on in your heart. You say, come, Holy Spirit, let me see the beauty of Jesus. If you don't go there, it becomes cloudy. See, the devil is really okay with you being a fan of Jesus. Good guy. Good teacher. As long as he can keep you clouded to the glory of the eternal God, Jesus, who spoke the world into being, who in the fullness of time became a man, lived a perfect life, and died on the cross for our sins. Satan is happy for you to say, I'm a fan of Jesus. I was thinking about this. There was several years ago, many of you remember this, people wore a bracelet. I think I may have worn it for a while ago, and it had WWJD on it. What would Jesus do? And it was very popular, and it was kind of trendy for a while. And I had no problem with it, but the issue is that I saw, if you only go as far as saying, Jesus is my role model, you miss it all. You miss it all. See, Jesus as a role model is part of Scripture. But the ultimate, but the ultimate is Jesus died on the cross for my sin. He is the Lamb of God who takes away my sin. There's a glory war going on right now in your minds. I've recently been reading about Benjamin Franklin. Benjamin Franklin was one of the founders of our country. Brilliant. An autodidact, self-taught. Amazing guy. Raised in a godly home, never embraced the gospel, as far as we know. Had a sister who was his closest friend, and the sister was a Navy SEAL for Jesus. I mean, she just, every time she was with him, she just laid it out, you know? Never turned. Anyway, Benjamin Franklin had what he called 13 necessary virtues for life. And he wrote them out and he pondered them. And the first one was temperance, or self-control, moderation. The second was silence. Don't speak unless you have to. The third was orderliness and chastity and so forth and so on. The 13th rule was this: imitate Jesus and Socrates. Socrates died about 399 BC, the great teacher. But see, I read that and I thought, Franklin admired the person Jesus. He was a fan of Jesus, but he never bowed his knee to the Savior, the King, Almighty God, who died on the cross for the sin of his people. So be careful. There's a glory war going on. We have a school here called Palmetto Christian Academy. It's a wonderful school. Great faculty. And with all the things going on in our culture, there are parents that come in here with, very concerned about their children. And they'll say things like this. Does this school teach critical race theory? No, absolutely not. Do you have restrooms for boys and girls together? Not on our watch. Do you believe gender birth is a good thing? We believe that the maleness and females is a gift from God assigned to birth, and we should embrace that. They say, oh, good, good. Do you teach the 1619 Project as an approach to American history? No, because it's not history. It's balderdash and nonsense. Wow. So do you teach respect for authority? Absolutely. They say, man, where do we sign up? Stop. Our goal is not to produce conservative children who vote Republican. We want to have children who think well, but our goal is to have children who grow into young adults whose hearts are aflame with the goodness and glory of the gospel of Christ. They say the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. They say that, see, we want to be produce students that love Jesus and take it into medicine and art and music and academics and law and mechanics and whatever else. But it's all about the seeing the beauty and glory of Jesus. It's not producing conservative kids. So I just say, may we be very careful about these things. So there's a glory war going on. Understand that. Be well aware of it. Here's a key thought. When I minimize the cross and place anything in the position of supremacy other than Jesus, I'm being operated on by the devil if I claim to be a follower of Christ. If anything else becomes supreme in my life outside of the worship of Christ, I'm not seeing his glory. The Ten Commandments are really 10 rules for flourishing. The first commandment, children of Israel, you're going into this wild land with thousands of gods, multiple tribes. Listen, you shall have no other gods before you except me. I alone, Jehovah, am God. You'll flourish under that. And as you go into these places with these idols and this child sacrifice and all this weird stuff, don't make an idol. There's only one God. Don't make an idol. And then as you do that and you flourish there, do not ever take the name of the Lord your God in vain. My name is precious. It is not to be cast around or whatever. It is to be said with reverence and awe and joy and adoration and fear. And see, and these things lead to flourishing. And so you come to the book of James, you say, well, James wrote to a group of people that were struggling with some issues, and he talks about resist the devil. And they must have really been dealing with some bad stuff. Were these people involved in the horrible, devilish trade or practice of slave bondage? We don't think so. Well, were they involved in the horrendous, hellish, devilish, God-dishonoring abuse of children or women or child trafficking? Well, I don't think so. And yet, let me tell you some things they dealt with that were evil, that were devilish. One was this. It says that in chapter 2 that if a brother comes into your place and he's not dressed as well and he may be kind of poor and you ignore him, but another man comes in and he's got on a fine robe and a big ring and he drove in on a vintage European import chariot, and you give him preferential treatment. He says this, if you do that, he says, then you have become people who have evil thoughts. To not take care of people and to give preferential treatment is evil. And then he goes on, he says this, he says, if you are the tongue, he says, you people are misusing the ability to bless others with your tongue. He says, think about this. He says, the tongue is a restless evil full of deadly poison. Chapter 3, verse 9. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. It's like James puts his head in his hands and he says, my brothers, these things ought not to be. So what? The devil was operating on them in their misuse of speech. And he says this, he says that there's a wisdom from above that's pure and peaceable and gentle and reasonable and full of mercy and good fruits that's beautiful. And peacemakers who sow in peace will raise a harvest of righteousness. Wow. Then he says this, but there is another wisdom, an earthly wisdom. And this wisdom is all about jealousy and bitterness and selfish ambition. And he says, and this wisdom is earthly, unspiritual, and it's demonic. That's pretty strong. So I look back and, you know, chattel slavery is hellish. Sex trafficking is hellish. But so is showing favoritism. So is using my mouth to curse people, to run them down. So is giving myself to bitterness and anger and unforgiveness. He says, it's demonic. And that's why I'm saying that, brothers and sisters, we deal with these issues. There's a quote from C.S. Lewis. He says that every square inch, every moment, here it is, there's no neutral ground in the universe. Every square inch, every split second is claimed by God or counterclaimed by Satan. We are in a war zone. And oftentimes we walk around in flip-flops and a t-shirt and gym shorts, and we don't have on the armor of God. So it's just what we do. So this morning I want to talk to you about how to resist. I'll give you 4 points. How do we call forth the power of the Holy Spirit from this text and resist the devil? Hear me. The power of the Spirit must be appropriated in our lives. We must intentionally call forth the power of God. Sometimes people say, well, greater is he who is in me than he who is in the world. Absolutely. That's your position. But you got to put on the full armor. You got to be watchful and alert. That's what the Bible says. So I have to call forth and appropriate the power of the Holy Spirit. And so in this passage, he says this. We must understand that God gives grace. God opposes the proud, verse 6, but gives grace to the humble. James 4, verse 7, submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Just four points from this, four imperatives. Number one is this. I must be a person who walks in known, observable humility. That's it. A humble person says the center of my life is the reality of the triune God as expressed in the Holy Scripture as I look at the glory of Jesus. The chief end of man is to glorify God. That I will live, I will die, God is eternal. God is God. I am a called out servant. The Bible says in Ephesians 6, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Strong in the Lord. Humility. So there's this little book called Mere Christianity. It's one of my favorite books by C.S. Lewis. And in book 3, chapter 8, he's got a small chapter on what he calls the great sin. The great sin is pride. And I'm just going to read two paragraphs. It says pride. Lewis says pride is the chief sin. He says that sexual immorality, anger, greed, and drunkenness are mere flea bites in comparison to pride. They're flea bites. Pride. And he says pride is not saying I'm thankful for my home, I'm thankful for my family. No. He says pride is saying I am thankful that I am better looking than John. I'm thankful that I'm better, more financially sound than Peter. I'm thankful that my family has it more together than that family. So that's pride. And then he says this. He says, we have a test to see if we're really involved in pride. Whenever we find that our religious life is making us feel that we are good above all, that we are better than someone else, I think we may be sure that we are being acted on not by God, but by the devil. Strong. The real test of being in the presence of God is that you either forget about yourself altogether or see yourself as a small, dirty object. It is better to forget about yourself altogether. That's pretty funny. He says the devil laughs at us. He is perfectly content to see you becoming chaste, sexually pure, and brave, and self-controlled, provided all the time that he is setting you up in the dictatorship of your own pride. Just as he would be quite content to see your skin rash cured if he was allowed in return to give you cancer. For pride is spiritual cancer. It eats up the very possibility of love or contentment or even common sense. So God opposes the proud. This week was the 100th anniversary of the beginning of the presidential term of one of my favorite presidents, Calvin Coolidge. I love Calvin Coolidge. From small town Vermont, didn't go to law school, studied under a lawyer, just a wonderful man. But late in his life, he was writing his memoirs, and this is what he wrote. He said this: it is a great advantage to a president of the United States and a major source of safety for the country for him to know that he is not a great man. I don't see how people get involved in some of these things. I just thought of this. There's a good friend here who said that he was on one of our islands last year, I think it was, and President Biden had come to visit, but they had to stop traffic, and there was like a 16 motorcade, armored cars, helicopters, you know, black ops, making sure the president was safe. And he laughed because he said a few years ago he was in England at Stratford-on-Avon, you know, which is the what? Home of Shakespeare. Anyway, come on. Please, people, you should all say Shakespeare. Anyway, so he's strapping all that, and he's walking on the back street, and he looked up, and there were two policemen on motorcycles riding along, and right behind him in a car was Queen Elizabeth. Slowly dropped two police, and he said they made eye contact, and she waved at him. He went, "Hi, Queen, good to see you." I thought, man, that's what, come on. Don't get up with yourself. It's a great advantage to have good leaders. It's a great advantage for us to know our leaders are not that great. Same about you. Humility. The second, he says this. So, humility. And then he says, submit yourselves to the Lord and his word. Submit yourselves unto the Lord, which means to come under the authority of someone. If you had a phone call today from an uncle that was an entrepreneur and a good thinker, and the uncle said to you, you know, you're my favorite nephew, or you're my favorite niece, and I want to do something for you. I have a very, very good friend who flies under the radar. He lives in anonymity, but this very, very good friend is a life coach in the area of financial planning, and he has worked with the following 7 billionaires who were not trust fund babies, but they made it from the ground up, and he knows how to make money work and how to structure things. And I have hired him to come and be in Charleston for a week. He's going to meet with you and tell you how to get things together so that your money is going to just really have a great return. What would you say? Thanks. Thanks a lot. Or you say, well, appreciate it, but I drink coffee at Starbucks every Tuesday with a group of guys. They all live with their parents in the basement and sleep on a couch, but they've been giving me financial advice. I'm going to hang with them. Well, you'd be stupid. You'd be stupid. You'd be dumber than a bag full of hammers. Now listen, if somebody flew in a life coach like that, you'd go, well, listen, this is your life coach. There's a difference between knowledge and wisdom. This will make you wise. And that's why James says, if you're going to resist the devil, you've got to submit. Come under the authority of his word. I put the Heidelberg Catechism in here. I'll quote this frequently. Question 1 says this: what is your only hope in life and death? That I am not my own, but I belong to my faithful Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Who he has, listen, fully paid for all of my sins with his precious blood. He has set me free from the power of the devil. He preserves me in such a way that without the will of my heavenly Father, not a hair can fall from my head. And he assures me that I belong to him. Therefore, he makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready to live for him. There's a progression here. Sometimes I think we just look at our children or our people in the church say, hey, man, be wholehearted in your obedience. But you got to build a case all the time. Listen, you belong to him. He has fully paid for all of your sins. He has released you from the power of the devil. He preserves and sustains your life in such a way that not a hair falls from your head without his knowledge. He assures you of your salvation. And in response to all that, you're wholeheartedly willing and obedient to follow him. See, that's the issue. I've got to taste and see the goodness and the glory of the living God in the face of Jesus. My kids have to see that. My grandkids have to see that. That's what we labor for. You can submit without being happy about it. You can pay your taxes and not rejoice in it. 2 weeks ago, my wife said to me, I want to take the grandkids to the beach today. I want us to do that. And I said, they're 5, 4, 2, and 3 months. I said, why? I mean, really? I mean, why? I mean, there's a lot of things we can do that aren't nearly that labor intensive. She says, oh, we're going to. I said, yes, ma'am. Well, okay. So we go to the beach, and it was beautiful, and they're great kids. 3 boys and the girls, 2 and 3 months. And so my wife has a hat for the little girl. She keeps putting it on. Said, now keep it on. And she does it off. Keep it on. I mean, that happened 4 or 5 times. And finally, my wife bent down and put it on. Says, you must keep on your hat. And if you don't, I'll have to discipline you. And she got a beautiful, she smiled like this. Grandma turned her back. She took her hat and she frisbeed the thing down the beach. I mean, she about 6 yards, just boom. And I stood there thinking, now what's going to happen? But when that happened, I thought, I do that. The Bible says do this, and I say, good idea, but I frisbee it, you see? But if I really believe from day to day that I belong to a loving Father, that he has fully paid for all my sins, that he has so energized me that he's released me from the crippling power of the devil, that he preserves and sustains my life, that he assures me that I belong to him, I wholeheartedly obey. But it's that progression. So we submit out of joy. Thirdly, we stand on the promises. There are three promises here I just want to mention. God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. That's a promise. Resist the devil, he'll flee from you. That's a promise. Draw near to God and he'll draw near to you. That's a promise. So I take the scripture and I say, I'm going to live my life based upon the promises of an almighty God spoken to me. That's it. And see, part of the resistance movement is just doing what the scripture. So example, when I get up in the morning and I go to my Bible reading and I try to get my heart and my mind energized with the things of God, and I plead for his mercy, I am doing battle in the heavenlies. That's spiritual warfare. When I go to a prayer meeting and pray with other people, it is a battle in the heavenlies. When I, on a Sunday morning, say, this is the Lord's day, I need to be in worship, and it is hot, but I'm still going to brave the heat and go to church. You know, all of you people from California and Chicago that love Charleston, how do you like it this week? Man, it's hot. Anyway, you come to church, you say, but I'm going to go to church to sing with God's people and to walk the halls and to hear the scripture read, because when I do that, I'm doing battle in the heavenlies. And when I refuse to respond with anger or with bitterness to people that sometimes, even though they deserve it on the earthly plane, I am doing battle in the heavenlies. And you see what I'm saying? So you draw near to God and God draws near to you. You stand on the promises. And the fourth thing he says here is this. He says, cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Hands that are cleansed means the way you respond and treat people. Heart, internal motivation. James 1:21 says this. He says, you must be people who receive the implanted word which could save your souls. Therefore, get rid of all filthiness and the rampant wickedness around you. I don't ever want to give people rules outside of the Bible. So before I say a few things, hear that. When I became a believer many years ago, at the age of 19, on the college campus Citadel, we often, as believers, would say to each other, be careful about what you do because you may lose your testimony. What we meant by that was just be careful because people are watching you. And that can, I don't want to go have rules beyond scripture, but you know, I don't hear that today. I hear a lot today about liberty and freedom. And I want to be here. But what I'm saying is this. Are you cleansing your hands by the way you treat people? And are your hearts pure? There's a brother, I heard about this from another friend, who said, I kind of want to go to that movie, but I hear there's a lot of nudity. So I just can't go. And I thought, you know, what have I done this week? What have I done this week in the name of Jesus where I said, I can't go there or I can't watch that because I want to have a pure heart? And I would just say, we need to encourage each other. I'm old. So we were downtown Charleston last week, tax-free weekend. So it's tax-free weekend, so you buy a bunch of stuff you don't need because you don't have to pay taxes on it. Makes no sense, but hey, we're doing it. And so I'm downtown Charleston, middle of the day, Saturday. Whatever happened to modesty? I mean, I thought I was in Bourbon Street at 8 o'clock on Friday night. I mean, I was going, good grief. Good grief, you know, that type of thing. And I just thought, you know, we need to think well. Think well. Cleanse your hands. Purify your hearts. Think well about what you put on Facebook. I don't do Facebook. You could put signs of Satan on your Facebook page. I wouldn't know it, but be careful. So, and part of it is, quite frankly, run into the reality of Jesus. Join the resistance movement, brothers and sisters. And for those of you that you say, well, I don't see the beauty of the eternal God, and I don't see that. I see a good teacher, but I pray your eyes will be open to the glory of the cross. So I read this week. Our eyes are, because of technology. I asked a teacher this week, a high school teacher, how do you combat technology? And he told me some things. And I just thought, boy, it is hard. It's hard. This man said, our eyes are strained, our brains are overstimulated, and our souls are weary. I read this quote by a man I really like, a guy named Neil Postman. His most famous book is Amusing Ourselves to Death, and he wrote a book entitled Building a Bridge to the 18th Century and How to Watch the Evening News. He died in 1985. He was professor of communications at New York University. But this is what he said. He said that our access to information, this is 1983 or 4, our access to information and news from all over the world gives us something to talk about but cannot lead to any meaningful action. By generating an abundance of irrelevant information, it dramatically altered what may be called the information-action ratio. He says, that was 85, 84, long before the smartphone. So I said, brothers and sisters, we've got to fight. We've got to resist. Ben Franklin never professed faith in Christ. And he wrote about his 13 necessary virtues. And this is what he said about temperance or moderation or self-control. Temperance must come first as it tends to procure that coolness and clearness of head, which is so necessary, and it guards against the force of perpetual temptations. It's true. So, self-effort. He had a contemporary, a guy named Jonathan Edwards. Jonathan Edwards wrote 70 resolutions that he reviewed every week. But this is his preface as a believer and a follower of Jesus to his 70 resolutions. Quote, being sensible that I am unable to do anything without God's help, I do humbly entreat him by his grace to enable me to keep these resolutions so far as they are agreeable to his will for the sake of my dear Savior, Jesus Christ. See the difference? Edward says, you know, I want to do this, but apart from God's empowering grace, I can't pull it off. That's resistance.